And the demonstration is based upon the fact that Moses is a servant. Many times in the Old Testament, it is declared that Moses was God's servant. For example, Exodus chapter 14, 31. When they saw the wonderful things that God had done for them in delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, they believed God, and they believed His servant Moses. His servant Moses. And then again in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, God turned to Joshua, the military leader. And he said, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. What's the inference? I need another servant. You're my man. You must take up where Moses left off. Who can tell me? Did Moses ever enter into the promised land? Moses himself? He never did. Why not? God would not let him enter in. It was a punishment. Because Moses did what? He smote the rock how many times? The first time, he did it in obedience. The second time, he did it in disobedience. God said, you speak to the rock. God will not tolerate the rock to be smitten twice, even in type. You read in 1 Corinthians, the rock that followed them was Christ. Christ was smitten once on the cross. God will not tolerate a re-crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That blasphemous thing that occurs 1,000 times a day on Roman Catholic altars around the world is a stench in the nostril of God. God will not tolerate it. When the priest utters the word of the sacrament, hoc est mea corpore, and breaks the bread, that wafer, that's sacrificing Christ all over again. God wouldn't put up with it in type with Moses. Moses never entered into the promised land. He saw it from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, but he never entered in. It was up to another servant. Moses was a servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was a son. Verse 5, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said to the nation, God is going to raise up another one in my place, and you'll listen to him. He was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be spoken later. But, on the other hand now, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. He's the head. We belong to the house. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end, this becomes a recurring theme that lasts. You'll notice down in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. And then over in chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. It is an exhortation to us not to weaken in our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ by our manner of life and by what we say. I saw in the kitchen of a church that I pastored one time, somebody had put it up, this sign. If you lived in Russia today and were arrested on the charge of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what he's talking about here. Hold our confession faithful to the end. Therefore, and now he enters into the second very solemn parenthetical warning. Goes all the way from chapter 3, verse 6. Really, it goes all the way down to chapter 4, verse 11. And it has to do with the danger of disobedience. Remember the first warning. This is now the second parenthetical warning. The first was the danger of drifting. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, remember? Now we come to the danger of disobedience. And he's going to quote now from another psalm, Psalm 95, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, you want a biblical foundation for your understanding of the inspiration of the Old Testament, here it is. Moses wrote it. David wrote it. Jeremiah wrote it. Micah wrote it. Isaiah wrote it. But the Holy Spirit said it. The Holy Spirit was using those gifted men in the Old Testament to give us the Word of God. And so he says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now he quotes David. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. And they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's he referring to? Both this writer and David, when he wrote the 95th Psalm. Why, he's referring to that incident that took place at the southern edge of the Promised Land. God had delivered his people from bondage. You remember that they were delivered by two great events. First, by the Passover. You remember that when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt that awful night and took the firstborn male in every household, that when he came to a doorway where the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb, where that was sprinkled over the lintel and the post in the form of a cross, by the way, he passed over that house. And no boy was taken. The son of Pharaoh was taken. But the son of the Jewish people were not taken at all. That's the Passover. They were delivered by that. When he saw the awful death and heard the moans and the cries of the Egyptian people, Pharaoh finally broke and he said, "All right, Moses, you take your people and go." One of the greatest scenes in the entire history of the human race. 2.5 million people and all their cattle and livestock. And they're leaving a place where they'd been enslaved for 400 years. And now, by the power of that Passover, by the blood of the Passover, they were delivered, released. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Passover is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Passover in the Old Testament is the equivalent to Calvary in the New Testament. It is God's demonstration of His love for His people. They were delivered the second time, not by blood, but by power. Because after they left the land of Egypt, Pharaoh relented. And he thought better of it. And he began to chase them with his army. And he caught up with them at the Red Sea. And the people of Israel murmured. They said, "Would God we'd stayed back there with the leeks and the onions in Egypt. Better we should die there making bricks than be killed out here by the horses and the swords of the Egyptian army." And Moses looked to God, and God said, "You just stretch forth your rod." You know, it used to be a shepherd's crook, the badge of his lowly position in life. But one day, God said, "You take that rod and throw it down on the ground." And Moses obeyed. What did it become? Writhing serpent. You remember the story? And then God said, "You pick that thing up by the tail." And Moses picked it up by the tail. It became the rod again. Only no longer the rod of Moses. Now it's the rod of God. It was that rod that he held over Egypt when the 10 plagues struck Egypt. It's that same rod. God said, "You lift that rod over the waters of the Red Sea." And when Moses did that, a mighty miracle took place and the waters parted. And the people of Israel, 2.5 million of them, that's more people than live in Houston. Take quite a time, I guess, for a crowd like that to walk over through the walls of water on either side, the Red Sea, and they walked across, and their cattle. And then when Pharaoh's army tried to walk over the same way, the waters collapsed on them and they were all drowned. Now, that's the demonstration of God's power. The Red Sea experience is the equivalent to the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. We are saved by blood and by power. You remember last night I told you the two great themes of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you have it in the Passover and the Red Sea. They were already redeemed, that people. Oh, God did some wonderful things for them down there in the wilderness as they walked down toward Mount Sinai. You know, it only takes about 17 days to walk, to hike from Egypt up to Palestine. It's not that far. But they didn't take the short route up by the seacoast. They went down through the desert country. God wanted them at Mount Sinai, where He could organize them for a whole year as a nation. And so He did. Gave them His law down there at Mount Sinai. Kept them there for a whole year, drumming into them day after day after day after day. One lesson. The Lord your God is a holy God. He cannot countenance. He cannot put up with. He cannot have any truck with the slightest degree of evil. He is a holy God. Habakkuk said, He is a purer eyes than to look upon evil. And you are God's people. Therefore, a holy God requires a holy people. The people that had occupied the land of Palestine were a wicked people. They were an evil people. They were an immoral people. Their temples had rooms for female prostitutes on one side and male prostitutes on the other side. And they took the babies and put them on the altar and burned them up, made them pass through the fire. They were a wicked people. When they were most religious, they were most vile. And God said, the land has got to be cleansed of them. I promised this land long ago to your father Abraham, and I'm going to give it to you, his descendants. But it's got to be a land that's pure and clean, because I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. Day after day after day after day, that one lesson, drumming it into them. And then he led them up to the north again, till they came to the southern border of Palestine, the Holy Land. And now God said, there it is, the land flowing with milk and honey. It's your land. Enter in. Did they do it? That's what this text said. They failed to enter in. Why did they fail? They would not believe God. Oh, you know, they sent a spy commission in, 12 of them. And those fellows, they got into that land. They went all over the land. They saw what was there. And they brought back evidence that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They brought back bunches of grapes that were so big it took two men to carry one bunch on a stick. But what else did they see in the land? Giants? Giants? And so when they came back, they made a report to the people. And they said, it's just exactly what God told us. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. You would not believe what you can grow there. But, alas, it is also a land where there are mighty giants, and they're too strong for us. Oh, would God that we died in the wilderness rather than go into that land and face those giants. 10 of them said that. That was the majority. 10 men on the majority report. But 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, and especially Caleb. Oh, I could talk to you about Caleb until every one of you went to sleep. Caleb said, it is true what these 10 men have said. There are giants in the land. But if our hearts are right toward God, then He will make them bread for us. And the Bible describes Caleb as a man in whose heart there was a different spirit. Caleb was a man who believed God. And Joshua stood right there with him. And you know, 39 years later, not one of that whole crowd who sided with the 10 men of the commission ever set foot on the land. Their children did. But not one of them who were 20 years of age or older at that time when this test took place, not one of them ever entered into the land. Only 2. And oh, that Caleb. When he entered into the land, he defeated the strongest giant of them all, God helping him, and he obtained for himself the choicest piece of all the land, so that not only did he have it for himself to enjoy, he had enough to give away to others. You want to be like that in your Christian life? You want to be such an overcomer? You want to be able so to prove the power of the Lord who lives within you that you can overcome every giant that you ever face, so that you will have such a rich spiritual provision, such a gift from God that it will satisfy every longing of your heart, and there'll be enough left over to give to everybody else that's in need around you? That's the way it was with Caleb. But not with the rest. Not with the rest. That whole crowd, 2.5 million. You think of it. Sometime take out your pad and your pencil. Work it out mathematically. You'll discover that it amounted to about 1,000 funerals a day for 39 years. One of the saddest times in the history. The saddest era in the whole history of the nation Israel. 1,000 funerals every day until they all die in the wilderness. Now their children got in, it's true. But that crowd never did. And then we have the warning. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Don't you be like them. They didn't believe the promise of God. You be those who stand firm like Caleb and say, if our hearts are right with God, if our ways please the Lord, then He'll take care of the giants. But you encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I hope that you're doing that here on the hill, you kids, encouraging one another in your Christian life to be faithful in devotions, to be faithful in prayer, to be faithful in your studies, while you have this opportunity, while it's still called today, lest any one of you should be destroyed by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's a deceitful beggar. Pardon my French. I'll tell you what sin is like. Sin's like an apple where a worm gets in. And you don't see the worm. Just a little hole maybe in the skin right by the stem. You can't see it. But oh boy, I tell you, that apple is so red and rosy and brisk and crisp and juicy. You bite into it and the juice runs down your chin. And the second bite's just as good as the first. And the third bite's just as good as the second, until you come to the end of it and you begin to taste just a little bit of bitter. And the closer you get to the core of that apple, the more bitter the experience becomes, until finally you see the little beggar down there, that worm. There's only one thing worse than finding a worm in an apple, and that's finding a half a worm in an apple. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, I tell you, it is so appealing. So appealing. The first bite, the second bite. Then the law sets in. The law of increasing demand. The first cigarette, oh, it was so satisfying. The second, almost as much. The third, not quite as much. And by the time you're hooked on those coffin nails, It takes two packs to bring the satisfaction that one little cigarette brought when you first started. I talked almost every time I see a cigarette smoke. I say to him or her, would you like to stop? I'd give anything to. I hear it day after day. Everybody talks. I'd give anything to be able to stop this filthy business. The law of diminishing returns, that's it. Sins like that. Deceitful. And you encourage one another. You see some girlfriend of yours, and she's having a real tough time of it. You put your arm around her and pray with her and be a friend to her and encourage her. You fellas the same way. You see one of your pals in a real tough situation where he's really being worked over by the devil. You go to him and talk with him, pray with him, and just be with him. And let him know that you're standing by to strengthen him. Lest any of you fall into the deceitfulness of sin, encourage one another. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Quoting again from the 95th Psalm. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, 1,000 a day? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? That is, his Canaan rest. They had entered into the rest of a redeemed people. They'd been redeemed by blood and by power, but they never got into Canaan. Canaan ought not to be understood by those who want to study the Bible as heaven. Not so. Canaan is the equivalent of the victorious Christian life. Canaan, rest in Canaan, is a parallel to rest in your daily Christian life. Rest from the awful failure of the deceitfulness of sin. Let me repeat it. I said it this morning. No Christian ever sins by necessity. It is not necessary for any Christian to sin. Oh, I know that when you were born again, while you received the new nature, you didn't lose your old nature. I know that. But you did receive a new nature. And the new nature is always stronger than the old nature, if you will yield to the new. Remember the story of the converted Irishman? The one that I say giddy up to. You always have the choice, the potential of saying giddy up to the Holy Spirit, letting him control your life and live in victory. That's Canaan rest. They didn't ever enter into that. They never got into Canaan. They were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. Faith without works is dead. That's what he's talking about here, just like in the book of Galatians. Faith without works is dead. Oh, I know that we are saved by faith. But we got to live by faith. That's the second great lesson you must learn as a Christian. Number one, of course, you enter into heaven, into eternal salvation. You are delivered from hell on the basis of trusting Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. The second great lesson, you must learn to live the same way, day by day, day by day. What is faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Spell it out. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's the way to live. Day by day, you live by faith. But they didn't do it. And we're warned not to follow their example. Chapter 4, he carries on. The same warning, danger of disbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in faith by those who heard. They didn't believe it. For we who have believed enter that rest. That is, he's talking here about rest of soul in salvation. We have entered into that, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my Canaan rest, though his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 is the connection. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, the 95th Psalm, they shall not enter my rest. That is, they'll not get into Canaan. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter in because of disbelief, he again fixes a certain day, saying, through David, today, after so long a time, just as said before, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, he's going to come to number 4, Joshua. And this is in verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. They would have had the rest. They never did get rest in Canaan. Now, fight, 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 fight all the time. Defeat, defeat, defeat. How many of you have ever read through the book of Judges? What a sadness, eh? You remember the last book, the last verse in Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. Terrible time. One defeat after another. That's not rest. Not rest for them. And it's not rest for you either. You talk about the Christian life and you're defeated. You walk around with a Bible in one hand and a tombstone in the other, and you got a face as long as a horse, and you expect people to want to desire to have the same Savior that you have. They're not going to listen to you. I tell you the thing that's going to attract people to your Savior. It's going to be that aura about you. Not a halo, but a certain spiritual fragrance that exudes from you when you have proved day by day by day that the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells within you, can give you victory over every temptation that ever comes your way. You get your prayers answered. You get your prayers answered. I told you last night that 34 years ago, we became the parents of twin boys in answer to prayer. Our first little baby was a girl. We had her for 2 years. She died in my arms. And the doctor who attended us that time was there, and he said, trying to be kind, it was the cruelest thing he could have said. He said to my dear wife, I know, having watched you for 2 years, that it's impossible for you ever again to bear a child. If you would want me to, I could assist you in making some adoptions. cut my dear wife to the heart. She took it from his word that God was not ever willing to entrust her with another child. However, when she recovered herself after a long period of grief, she began to pray the Lord every day for 5 years. Never told me about it. Every day for 5 years, she prayed that she might have twin boys. And 10 months after I made the most difficult decision of my life to leave the full-time pastoral ministry and go into teaching full-time, we had twin boys. They're both graduated from Baylor University. They're both graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. I have ordained them both. One is serving as a successful pastor of a church up north of Spokane, Washington. The other's in a PhD program at Rice University, where he receives an $8,000 a year stipend just for going to school there. And we are delighted in the way that God is using our sons. But they're answers to prayer. They're a testimony to the fact that the one who dwells within us is greater than anyone. They're miracle boys. That's what attracts people to your Savior. You get your prayers answered. You have miracles performed by the Lord in your life day by day. And then, all around you, people will begin to prick up their ears. What's that? Aha! That's the kind of a person I want to hear. I want whatever the secret is of her wonderful life as a Christian. I want that. But Joshua never led them into it. He never did. They did. One defeat after another, after another, after another. And so, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Now, verse 10. Mark it down. Verse 10. The one who has entered his rest. That first rest is rest of soul in salvation. You've entered that. Has himself also rested from his works. That is, from a works kind of salvation. You're not concerned about tithing in order to get saved, are you? You're not concerned about being baptized in order to get saved, are you? You're not concerned about attending church every Sunday in order to get saved, are you? You rest from that. There are lots of people. They work, day by day, day by day. We had a Roman Catholic friend. Every morning she was in church at 6:30 in the morning, helping with the Mass. She never had any rest of her conscience in Christ. She never rested from her works. She was always, and when she died, she didn't know whether she was saved or not. When President John F. Kennedy died, one of the most spectacular, colorful funerals I ever saw in my life. When he died, all of the bigwigs of the Roman Catholic Church were there. And that service was broadcast over the television. There was not one word said to indicate that John Kennedy went to heaven. Work. Never had any rest from it. But we do. We have rest in salvation. We have rest from our works. Now, verse 11, let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. And now, he's talking about the present rest. This, of course, is future heaven. This is from the past. We're no longer... And now, future rest in heaven. Present rest from sin. That is, from the power of sin. we are encouraged now to do what those Israelites never did. They never got into the place of rest. They never got into the place of daily victory. The one loss after another. We are encouraged so to get into the Word of God, because he goes on to say that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two words. You get into the Word of God, and that Word of God will cut inside and show you where you're weak and show you where you're failing, so that you can get those things right with the Lord and then have victory. Enter into that daily victory. That's the great encouragement of this parenthesis. The danger of disobedience. Don't you be like that. You get into the Word of God and you have rest, not only from your sins so that you know your future is going to be in heaven, not only from the past of having to work for it, but right now in the present. You get into that kind of victorious Christian life kind of rest. And you do that by getting into the Word of God. Don't forget to encourage one another day by day, so that when your friend is weak and failing and falling under the power of temptation, your encouragement will keep him or her from that fall. Enter into that rest. See, that's what the trouble was with these Hebrews. They were in danger of falling back into that place where they never had any rest, where they were defeated all the time. Now they have a chance to move out into the place of victory in Christ. Don't fail to do that. That's what the second parenthetical warning is all about. Now he's got just one more person who is a founder of the Old Covenant to demonstrate that Christ is superior to him. And that's the priest of the Old Testament. He's going to take up that demonstration as the text goes on immediately from here. So in our next hour, we get on then into chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, and into chapter 5, and indicate the very heart of the book. Our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the great high priestly system of the Old Testament. And when I have said that, I mean to say in the next sentence, the Lord bless you, kids, and you're dismissed.